Great. Well, good evening, everyone. It is 8 o'clock, so we're going to make a start. Let me pray, and then we're going to crack on. God, our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your grace towards us, even this day. Father, we've probably all had very different days today, but we ask, Lord, that as we come together and seek to learn more how to handle this precious gift of your word, that you would help us where we're tired. Father, give us concentration where our minds are on a million things. Father, please give us the Holy Spirit's understanding and help tonight. Father, guide us, we pray. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Good stuff. So, just as we begin this evening, you should have, I think, 5 bits of paper in front of you. You should have 2 kind of handouts, double-sided handouts, which you'll find on the table at the back over there. You should also have a kind of an indented diagram here, which is 1 Peter. I should say 1 Peter at the top. You're going to need that today. And then the last thing that you should have is a picture of, like, it looks like a mountain, and then a wobbly line with a happy face and a sad face. So those are I count that as 4, actually. Oh, and you should have another one, which is this grid here, the eight squares. You should have that one as well. Okay, so that's the 5 bits of paper. So before we launch off, just check you've got those, and then we're going to go on a whirlwind tour this evening of handling a Bible text. So just wait for people to grab those handouts. Now then, just a reminder, so we are doing 7 sessions over 7 months and looking at this idea of how to understand and how to teach a Bible passage. So that could be just that you want to sit with your Bible yourself and you want to kind of read it and understand it for yourself. It could be that you have the task in the church of maybe teaching children. It could be that you just want to teach your own kids at home well. There's a couple of spaces over this way. You might be able to shuffle some around. There's someone there. So that's what we're trying to do, is just kind of get our heads into how we handle a Bible passage and do that well. So at the very top of your sheets, the one here that says Session 2, Getting to Grips with a Text, you'll notice there just at the top that we talk about process. Now, this is really key. So there's 3 steps if we're going to understand and then teach a Bible passage. So, what are the 3 steps? First one, text. You've got to, interaction helps you remember. First one is?
Text.
Second one?
Application.
Third one?
Presentation.
And at the moment, we are just getting our heads into this idea of handling properly the text, the Bible that's in front of us, and the part of the Bible that we're trying to read. Now, the first step, which we considered last time, if you were with us, is this idea of, if I'm going to understand a story in the Bible, so pick a famous story that you know, have that in your head. If I'm going to understand that story, I first have to understand where that story fits into the whole story. So the Bible actually tells one story, and it's all about the Lord Jesus, and it kind of has this big flow going through it. And we've got to understand that the story that I'm reading, that the bit of the Bible I'm trying to understand, where does it fit into the whole? And so last time we looked at a Bible overview together, just a way of capturing the Bible story, which is on your sheets there. You'll see that good, bad, ugly, promise and hope, gospel, good, great. Okay, that's a Bible overview. That's one way of doing it. Now, this is where your grid comes in. So you should have on your tables this grid here. Now, in order just to practice to get us kind of warmed up this evening, what we're going to do is we are going to maybe get up into pairs on your table, and just very quickly, you're going to try and fill this in. Can you do kind of a Bible overview with the people around? How much do you remember from last time? And this is the one that then helps you to understand where the Bible story you're reading fits into the big Bible story. So over to you for a few minutes. See if you can, with the pairs around you or the people around you, just work out this grid. And then we'll come back together again in a few moments. Okay, let's get close to the end if you aren't already. Another 30 seconds. Halfway. That's 30 seconds to do the rest of the Bible. Okay, fantastic. That's just to get your minds going. So let's just quickly whiz through this. So, okay, let's say, we don't have to turn there just yet, but let's imagine that I get my Bible open in the morning. I'm reading Luke 18, okay? And I'm in Luke 18, and the very first thing I need to sort of get my head round as I read this is, where am I in the big Bible story, okay? So let's just whiz through. So good. What can we say about good? Yeah, the world is very good. Absolutely. So God is good. The world is good. God, no sin. That's right. So the world is good. The world is perfect. That's what we read in which chapter of the Bible? That's an easy one. If you're not going to answer that one, we're not in for any joy this evening. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, the world is good, okay? And it's made good and God blesses it. And there's a perfect relationship between God and man. Excuse me, and the creation. So second, what's the bad? What happens there? The fall. Yeah, which chapter is that? Yep, Genesis 3. So the world turns against God. They disobey his command. Life breaks down. What's the next bit? Ugly. Actually, this is the biggest bit of the Bible. Which part of the Bible is this? Genesis to Malachi. This is the rest of the Old Testament, where the consequences of turning against God kind of ripple out into new ways. But alongside that, there's promise and hope. Now, what's the promise and hope? The prophecy's pointing forwards. Excuse me, I've got a tickle in my throat. So alongside all the negativity and the sin and the ugliness that we see, you get all these little glimmers, actually right from Genesis chapter 3, these little glimmers of hope that God's going to put it back together again, that God's going to do something great, that God's going to do something good. And particularly you see that in the prophets who run alongside particularly bad period of Israel's history. Then what about gospel? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Yeah, that's the part of the Bible. What do we see there? The gospel is Jesus. Jesus comes into the world. Jesus comes to reverse the curse. It comes to reverse the bad and the ugly. Now, what about the next bit, which is good? Acts. Yeah, so it's Acts and kind of to Revelation. Yeah, it's really that kind of the formation of the church in Acts, the spread of the gospel, and then the letters which are gifted to the churches as the church is formed. Now, we live in that period, okay? So that's the bit we live in, the last days, this sense of we live in the good period, okay? So that's where we are. And then what's the last bit? Anyone? Great. It's new creation. So it's great. And it's actually even better than the good where it began. And you can push us on that if you want to know more about that. But that's a Bible overview. So when I read Luke chapter 18, where am I in the big Bible story? Gospels. So I've got a whole history behind Luke 18 of ugliness and sin and God's promises and hope. And I'm reading a story that is right in the middle of gospel. God doing something in a broken world, something spectacular, something one-off, that leads into the good period where I am now. Does that make sense? So that's what you're trying to do. That's the very first step in trying to understand a Bible passage. Now, the other thing which we didn't quite get to last time because we ran out of time is there's a second thing that you need to ask as you read a Bible passage, which is, what is the genre of literature? Now, that's at the end of your notes from last time. We're just going to whiz through this. But we're used to this idea that when you watch something like a film, you have to know what genre it is to make sense of it, yeah? So, you know, we might be tempted to read the whole Bible like it's a story, like it's a narrative. But actually, the whole Bible is not story, it's not narrative, and therefore we can't and mustn't read it like it's a story, all of it. There's a variety of literature in it, and so therefore it must be handled correctly. Now, again, God has given us a Bible in this way, with many literature types in it, because that's his way of revealing himself to us, the variety that's in it. So let's just, we can do this all together, but let's just brainstorm some of the types of literature, the genres that we would find in the Bible.
Poetry.
Yeah, so shout out some examples of the poetry, others can chip in. Psalms, yeah. So Psalm, what's that? Song of Solomon, yeah, absolutely. Wisdom literature, a bit of poetry kind of muddled together. Often the two are combined. You often find poetry actually just scattered through things. So you could be in the middle of a story and then suddenly it breaks out into poetry. So for example, when you're reading 1 and 2 Samuel, sometimes you'll find David break out into poetry in the middle of a story. But it switches in between. So you just got to understand that there's things. Other types of genre of literature? What's that, sorry? History. Yeah, you've got real life history, real story, real historical accounts. So let's just shout out some examples of history in the Bible. Exodus, it's a historical book. It narrates the account, the real life account in a real time in history of God rescuing his people from Egypt and bringing them to himself at Mount Sinai. Yeah, that's history. There's loads of history books. There's a ton of history. What's it? What was that? Were you shouting something out? Yeah, Kings and Chronicles, and they're very specific. You've got books like Daniel, which is a prophecy book in lots of ways, but it's also history because it narrates particular kings and parts of history and real life things that happened. So it's not always that it's just one type in one book. Sometimes it blends together. Others that we see? Letters, yeah. So when we get to the New Testament, we're reading a letter. And so it has the shape of a letter, not the same that we would write in our language, but it has a to, and it has a from, and it often has a purpose. And so there's letters. That's another type. Yep. Anything else? Prophecy? Did someone say? Yeah, prophecy. So you've got prophecy. And again, now prophecy has a real kind of flavor to it. So once you start reading prophecy, you'll understand that they have vocab and sort of construction in their language that kind of is very, you can smell a prophecy a mile off, okay? That's what I want to say. If you're reading the scriptures, you can identify prophecy quite quickly. There's another one we haven't talked about, which is one called apocalyptic literature. So that's kind of word pictures, symbolism language. So sort of word pictures that are loaded with meaning and symbolism. Which was very specific, actually, to the Jewish culture, and they would have understood this literature far more easily than we did. Now, why does it matter? Okay, here's the thing. Why are we starting here? If you're going to understand a Bible passage, you have to understand what genre you're reading, because it helps to know whether you can take stuff literally or not. So, let's think of a real-life story, for example. If you're reading the story of Jesus walking on water, is that history or is that kind of symbolism? It's history. And you need to be sure it's history, because there are lots of people who will teach today that that's symbolic. Jesus didn't really do those things. So you need to know that that's history. This is a real life account. This is a narrative book that we are reading. Let's take John 10. When Jesus says, so we're in gospel, we're in narrative. When Jesus says, "I am the gate," What sort of literature is that, or what sort of type of speech is that? Yeah, it's kind of, you can't take it literally. Otherwise, you'd leave all the kids you're teaching or something with a a sense that Jesus really is a gate and that we worship a gate. But actually, it's a picture language, isn't it? So it's in the middle of a story, but he's using picture language. So all I'm just trying to allude you to is that you need to just be aware when you sit down with a Bible passage, what am I reading? What type of literature is this? Can I take this literally? If something is metaphorical or imagery, then don't start taking it literally. But neither should you, and we'll come to these things a bit later, kind of try to go crazy on all the things that it might mean. So, for example, Mark chapter 4, there are parables, okay? So Jesus speaks in parables. Now, a parable is a, you know, some people describe it like this, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So it's a story that everyone understands, but yet it's got kind of a deeper meaning to it. And you just got to understand, when I'm reading a parable, Jesus is using a picture to help me understand something. So it's really important when you're in something to just say, what am I reading? What type of literature is it? And that helps us, I think, to begin to handle it properly. Good. You guys still with me? So we find out where it is in the whole story. We ask a question, oh, what type of literature is this? Ah, it's, so if I'm in Luke 18, I'm in the middle of here, and Jesus told this parable. So I'm reading a parable. I'm reading something made up that Jesus said in real life to help communicate something. So you're trying to get your head around it. Brilliant. So now back to our sheets for today, session number 2. So having done those steps, is everyone with us? So page 1 of your sheets today. Having done those steps, today what we're going to try and focus on is what the text in front of us is actually saying. So we've done our work, big story. We've done our work, what type of literature is it? But now we need to say, well, let me get to grips with the actual bit of the Bible that I want to read. So where do you begin? It's on your sheets there. What do you begin with? Prayer. Please don't forget that, okay? It's so easily kind of missed. But actually, we've got to begin by saying, God, this is your word. You've given it to us. Please help me understand. Ask for the Spirit's help to understand what bit of Bible you want to get your head around. Then the next step, which you'll see on your sheets here, is read the passage. Now, I know that sounds really silly. You're thinking, did I really need a course to tell me to read the Bible? Yes, because actually it's an obvious step, but it's one that we really must do. You're not going to understand something unless you give your time and your attention and your reading to the text that's in front of you. Now, here are some suggestions, okay? First of all, I'd suggest that you read it out loud. Now, for some of you, that may be deeply embarrassing because you're on a train or something, trying to prep on the way to work or trying to read your Bible. But if you can, reading something out loud changes the dynamic of how it works. So it could be that you just want to read it in your head a few times, but if you get the opportunity, say it out loud because it just helps you to slow down a bit. The other thing you can do is listen to the Bible, part of the Bible that you're trying to understand. So there are some absolutely fantastic tools at the moment. If any of you have YouVersion, which is an app on your phone, a Bible app, then you can listen to Poirot, David Suchet, read you the Bible passage, which is just so soothing, and you know, you'd have to kind of keep yourself awake. But it's brilliant tool because he's such a good reader. And it just brings the Bible. When somebody reads it to you, it's a bit like when Norman reads the Bible in church. You know, I just want him to read the whole Bible. I just go for it, Norman. We're here for the day. Because he reads it so well. And actually, that's what I say. Get somebody to read it to you. And there's lots of apps that help you to do that. I then want to say, when you're trying to understand a Bible passage, read it a number of times. We can very quickly, I think, drop into this culture of, I'm in a rush. And so you read it once and you kind of grab some things out of it. But actually, it's really good to just say, well, I'm going to read this again. And some of the tools that you might use to help you read it a number of times is that you might choose to read it in a different version of the Bible. Now, before we had all the technology to do that, you used to have different versions on your shelf. But now you just touch a button and you can read a different English translation. And so we as a church family, we use the NIV, so the New International Version. But two I would recommend that you go and read it in if you wanted to. So two of my favorites is the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, which is actually, I think, one of the best translations, and the ESV, the English Standard Version, or the Exaggerated Star Wars Version, because it's very kind of Yoda-like, you know, because the word order is funny. Now, let me just explain something about translation, if this is helpful to you. But the Bible was written in two languages. What two languages? Greek and Hebrew. Fantastic. And Greek and Hebrew, like many other kind of foreign languages to us as Brits, it's written in such a way where word order is very different, and you know, words appear in lots of different places in sentences. So if you were to translate literally out of the Hebrew or out of the Greek, then you speak like Yoda. Wise am I, help you I can, because the word order is very different. Now, of course, in our language, we want it a bit smoother than that. So I am wise, I can help you. So we smooth it out a little bit. Does that make sense to people? And so the NIV is kind of a little bit further down the smoothing it outline. So it's kind of just tries to help it, so it's really understandable. It doesn't change its meaning, but it's a bit smoother. Then if you step down the line a little bit, you get to the ESV and the NASB, which are a little bit more literal. And so they kind of, the word order jolts a bit, or perhaps it reads a bit funnier, and you have to kind of double read it in English. And then you can get some very things. So if you want to look one up online, there's one called Young's Literal Translation. And that really is Yoda, okay? If you want to listen to Yoda, that's around that way. And then, or you could just go and learn Greek and Hebrew, but that's much harder. So that's the spectrum. But all I'd say is, if you want to slow down, if you want to begin to understand a Bible passage, you're looking for ways to just cause you to slow down. So use a different translation that you're not so, you know, easy to understand. Read it a number of times. And I just would, this is the point D on number two there, use techniques that make you notice things. So I'd say never did this until I came here, but one of the things Johnny used to make us do when we started to prep was he used to make us write out the Bible passage we were going to preach by hand. Now, that was really new to me, but it was a brilliant thing because it made us slow down, and you have to write and read every single word. Because the thing is, if you are churched and you've been hanging around Bible for a long time, we just go on autopilot. And the reason you can tell we do that sometimes is that even now, if I'm reading the Bible in church and we've got these new 2011 NIVs, I autopilot on the 84 NIV, because you think you know what you're going to read before you're going to read it. But it's just word order might have changed a little bit. So you've just got to find ways, if you want to understand a Bible passage, to help you slow down. Handwrite it, you know, type it up, or read it a number of times. Just slow yourself down to do things. So having read it, then point number three is that it's really important to read the context. So we've talked about the big context, the whole Bible. Now, of course, you're not going to read the whole Bible every time you sit down to read Luke 18, for example. But it is really important to understand the context that sits around it. So if you're reading a sentence sits in a paragraph, and a paragraph will sit in a chapter, and a chapter sits in a book of the Bible, and the book of the Bible then sits in the whole Bible. Now, it's really important that we begin to, in some form, understand the context. Now, why do this? Well, it helps to read the whole book of the Bible if you have time, okay? So and this isn't always true. So if you're reading your quiet time in the morning, okay, so let's just pick that. I want to understand Luke 18 because I've opened it this morning. Now, I'm not going to say, oh, I've got to read the whole of Luke just to understand the bit I'm reading this morning, but you're probably reading the whole book anyway if it's in your quiet time. So actually, if you can, if you're prepping for something, so say that you're teaching at one of the kids' groups on a Sunday, and you know, this term they're going through the story of Abraham. It would really help if at some point you took an hour out to read the book of Genesis. Just say, where does the story of Abraham fit? You know, where does it sit in the book of Genesis? Now, you might think that's a really big job, but it might just help you to understand the bit of the Bible you're reading and see where it fits in. Now, I want to give you two reasons why you should actually try and bother with the context. The first one is it can prevent misunderstanding. So there's a reason I hope you see on your sheets there. So let me give you a quote. This is not mine, but you will have heard of this before. It says this: text without a context is a con. Okay? Text without a context is a con. Now, what that's simply doing, that quote, is warning us not to take something in isolation. So if I was to pick a random sentence out of the Bible, you could completely misunderstand what it said. You could kind of forget that actually it sits in a bigger story. Now, the thing you're trying to understand, so let me just try and illustrate this with two illustrations, and we'll get our Bibles open to look at this. But let's just take the Ten Commandments. So let's go to Exodus, if you've got a Bible. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20, those two chapters. Page 77, if you're using one of the church Bibles. So if you just read Exodus chapter 20, okay, and let's even be more specific, if you just read from verse 3, so you shall have no other gods before me. And then you go on to read the rest of these commandments. Now, if you just read that on its own, could you understand that bit of the Bible? Yes or no? It's a bit of both, isn't it, really? It's a bit of a trick question. Of course, you could understand something about it. You'd say, oh, look, well, here's 10 things that God wants his people to do. But without the context, you might be tempted. I might stand up on Sunday, and I might say, hey, this is the word of God to us today, and you must do these 10 things. You got it? And if you don't, God will be very grumpy with you. And if you don't, you won't get into heaven. These are the 10 tickets to heaven. And I could preach a really elaborate sermon, and you're like, oh, and you'd walk out of here fear. But the thing is, I've missed the context, because the context sets the commands in a place, doesn't it? So let's just drop back one verse to verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So immediately, see, there's a verse that sets these commands of God in the context of grace, of rescue. Do you see it? So easy to miss. Just one verse. If I don't read around it, then I could easily miss something that really matters. And then, if I was to read chapter 19, well, I'd discover it's all about God bringing them out and rescuing them and loving them and carrying them on eagle's wings. And he's set them apart. He's set his love upon them. And he's made them a kingdom of priests. And into that context, I read the commands, you shall not have any other gods before me. Do you see the difference? So it's really important, because I could easily misunderstand a Bible passage if I didn't sort of read around it where it fits in. Let me just give you another one. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel 13, page 316 in a church Bible. 316. Now, listen, we're not going to read the whole of this, but just imagine. Now, I'm not sure this would particularly be a Sunday school story, but hey, we shouldn't shy away from teaching kids difficult things. But you've got this story of Ammon and Tamar. So it's a horrendous story if you read it, but Ammon kind of falls in love with his sister, he kind of makes himself sick. Because he's so in love with her, and then he does a wicked thing, and he takes her into the room, he concocts this plan with somebody else, then he rapes her, then he hates her, and then his brother finds out about it, and then his brother kills him, and it's just this big ugly mess. And you may be sitting there thinking, what is going on? And if you only had that chapter, you'd be scratching your head thinking, this is just a big ugly mess. But interestingly, if you go back a chapter, chapter 12, and verses 9 and 10. So again, this is just, if you don't read outside of 2 Samuel 13, just look at chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. Because David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, this is what God says. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Now there is a comment in the context that helps you to understand what unfolds in the story. Does that make sense to people? So context is really important. It can prevent misunderstanding, but it can also, rather than just doing something, you know, like preventing us misunderstanding, it can actually add to your understanding of the text. so it can help you to teach 2 Samuel 13. Because you're explaining what's going on there is because of something we've just read, because of something David did. This is the fallout, the shakeout of sin, which is exactly what we read in Genesis 3, isn't it? They turn against God, and what is there? Ugly fallout. And that's what happens here. Any questions on that at all? Good. Should we keep going? So just sort of kind of setting it back in its context, we're talking about reading the context. If it's a really long book of the Bible, okay, so say you've it's been a busy week, you're teaching Treasure Hunters or Rock Solid, and you've only got 2 days left, and you've got to teach a passage in the middle of Exodus, and you're sitting there thinking, man, Nathan told me I've got to read the whole book. And so you're thinking, like, I've got to read the whole of Exodus, and I've got to do my Bible prep before Friday night at Rock Solid, okay? Now, at that point, you start to sweat it. But let me just give you a top tip. This is not laziness. This is just a top tip, okay? Actually, if you haven't got time to read the whole of a book, very often just reading the beginning and the end of the book can help you to get some big ideas about the themes, okay? So let's put that to the test quickly. Let me try and demonstrate this. Let's pick Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, page 58 on the Church Bible. So Exodus 1, now we won't read the chapter, but if you just skim an eye down there, tell me some of the things that are going on. So just spend 30 seconds, whiz an eye down Exodus 1, and then just shout out some of the big features. It's a book we know, so you can probably do this anyway, but just shout out some of the big things once you've had 30 seconds of what we know from Exodus 1. Yeah, so we've got a scene of the Israelites kind of absolutely booming in their numbers, okay? That's quite an important observation. Yep. Brilliant. That's right. So we got a positive at the beginning of the book that God's people are really flourishing, but they're also not flourishing. What else is going on in this chapter? Yeah, under slavery. And it's a vicious slavery, isn't it? It's harsh. And so where are they? They're in Egypt, and they're oppressed, and things are difficult, and they're getting harder and harder because there is this brutality upon them. Now, let's go to the very end of Exodus, okay? So pretend for a moment, you have to pretend quite hard that we don't know the middle bit, because we do, and it's a great story. But let's say, oh man, I'm teaching something from the middle of Exodus on Rock Solid, so I'm just topping and tailing the book. Now let's go to the very, very end of Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. Let's have a, someone want to read that out? Nice and loud voice. 34 to the end of the book.
Then the cloud covered the tent meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the troubles of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels.
Fantastic. Okay. So imagine that we knew nothing. Okay. You've got this book that we've read the beginning, oppression, big nation, having a hard time, things don't look good. And then you read the end of the book, and you've got this picture of kind of God with his people, dwelling with them, and they're on the move. If it lifts, you go. If it doesn't, you don't. Okay, so you've got this picture. So, at a guess, now this is really difficult because we do know the book of Exodus, okay? But if you just read those things, what would you say? Man, something must have happened in the middle, right? What happened in the middle? It has to change from oppression to being somewhere in the middle. So you've got this book that must include some kind of rescue from A to get them to B. Does that make sense? And so actually, and even if you want to do a little bit more detailed work and you could come up with a little bit more detailed statement, you could say, look, here's God's people at the beginning of Exodus under slavery, under the oppression of somebody cruel, but by the end they're under the liberty and freedom with the glory of God dwelling with them. And so God must have done something. God must be passionate about getting them out of their slavery into a place where he can live with them and dwell with them and be their God and move them to places that he wants them to be. Okay, so that's your context, and that helps you to understand perhaps the little bit of Exodus that I give you to read. So let's say we were going back to the Ten Commandments. That was your story for Rock Solid. Then actually you'd say, well, these Ten Commandments have to fit somehow into this bigger story, this book of God rescuing his people and bringing them to himself. Good. Anyone got any questions about that? No? Let's move on. So also, reading the context, if you take the time to read a book of the Bible and try and understand the whole book a little bit, it will help you to maybe spot the author's purpose. Now that will help shape our understanding. So let's look at two examples. Why doesn't this half of the room here look at Luke, at this middle table, you can go that way. So Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Table at the back, and this half of the room here, you guys are going to look at John chapter 20, verse 31. Now, what we're going to look for is the author's purpose. So the person who wrote the book, why did they write it? So over to you guys for a moment. Okay, so these were quite easy. I picked the easy examples in the Bible. I'm going to talk about the not so easy examples. So let's start over this side of the room. So okay, your Bible passage is in the middle. It's Luke 18, and I'm reading this story that Jesus tells about the Pharisee who comes and he prays, you know, with, oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people around me, not like that tax collector over there. And he looks up to heaven, and then there's the tax collector who comes in and he says, oh, you know, Lord, I can't even look up to heaven, you know, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know the little parable that Jesus tells in the middle? That's your story, okay? But you're thinking, oh man, like, why has Luke put this story here? Now, you don't have to wait very long to find out, do you? Because in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he tells us, you get the author's purpose. So what did you guys discover? What is Luke's purpose in writing this gospel down? That's right, yeah. So there's this man named Theophilus, whoever he may be, and he wants Theophilus to be certain about the things that he's already been taught. So he wants to assure him that the things Jesus said and did and the forgiveness that he won is absolutely sure. You can build your life on this, Theophilus. Okay? So there's now that helps. If I read that and I know that's what Luke's trying to do, then that might shape the way that I teach a Bible passage. So I might teach that story and think, okay, look, I've got a bunch of 5-year-olds in front of me. But as I tell them this story, it's here because Luke thought that this story would make that group of 5-year-olds certain about Jesus. So do you see how it changes? Or perhaps you get this story open with a ladies' Bible study table, and you know you start asking questions and you're doing your work. Where do you want that Bible study to end? With the ladies around that table being certain about something to do with Jesus. Does that make sense? The author's purpose helps you to know what you're hoping that this text will do as you read it or somebody else does it. But and if you hadn't read the context, you would never know that. Does that make sense? Good. Where are we? Oh, John 20. John's Gospel. Somebody tell me, what is John's purpose? Why does he write this letter? John chapter 20, verse 31. Anyone from this side of the room? Thomas Kappelman, come on. Absolutely. So it couldn't be more explicit than that, okay? John writes his gospel so that people will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And for those of you who are kind of interested in this kind of thing, and you'll see it in a little footnote there, it says, but these are written that you may believe, and there's a little footnote there about the tense of the Greek, and it's just to do with believe or go on believing. And I think I'm a believer in the fact that this book will help you to believe in Jesus for the very first time, but it helps a bunch of us who already believe in Jesus to keep on believing in him so that we are absolutely kind of convinced about Jesus until he returns again and we see it all for ourselves. Does that make sense? So I think there's a purpose. Now, when I understand that, so let's pick a story, a famous story from John's Gospel. Let's pick the raising of Lazarus from the dead, okay? Famous story in the middle. Why does he tell you that story? Well, there may be all sorts of details in there that matter, but ultimately, John writes down that story because he wants you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Does that make sense? Now, of course, that could make every talk the same, because you could say, well, I just teach every story in John. So our text today is John chapter 1, and Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and you must believe in him to have eternal life. And then next week I stand up and preach John chapter 2. Well, so Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, you must believe in him. So it could make it very samey, but that's why we've got details in the text. But it helps you to know as a teacher, why am I being faithful to what John wants me to do? Am I being faithful to why John wrote this down? That kind of idea. So context, am I persuading you that context matters? Good, that's what I'm trying to do. Number 4 on your sheets. So having read the context a little bit as well and reread your passage, point number 4 here is work at the text a little bit more, but this time make notes. Now, what do I mean? Well, make notes because that can help you to just record all the things that your mind is processing. So maybe you're one of these brilliant people who can read something and just kind of make notes in your head, and you just kind of retain it all. And there are some brilliant people like that. But for me, if I have a thought, the next one bumps it out of my head. And so I have to capture the thought somehow so that I don't lose the one I had before. And so that's my simple world, by the way, but that's how it is. So I have a thought, and I have to write it down. So if I'm reading a Bible passage, so let's go back to Luke 18, okay? Let's pick that one. Luke 18. Just to start here. Luke 18, let's go for that story. I think it's verse 9. There you go. Luke 18, verse 9. Here's a story. Now, as I start to read that, here's the first verse, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable to them. Okay, so immediately I'm sitting there thinking, oh, look, well, there's a group of people here. What do I know about the group of people Jesus is talking to? So I might scribble something on the edge and say, well, they were pretty confident of their own righteousness. So they thought they were sorted with God, you know, for their own things. I might scribble down something and says, well, Jesus then tells them a parable. So he's about to tell them a story. So look for the meaning in this story. Does that make sense? So you start to just scribble things down. Now, one of the ways that I find helpful, and this is open to you, okay, I photocopy the bit of the Bible often that I'm going to preach on a Sunday, and I cut it out, and I stick it on a piece of A3 paper, and I write all around the A3 paper. So if you want to, you can, if you're ever working on a bit of the Bible, there is a photocopier upstairs. It is a church photocopier, so it's much yours as it is anybody's else, and you can take your Bible and you can put it on there, you can photocopy the page, and you can cut it out, and you can start scribbling all over it. Or you can buy a journaling Bible, so they're really cool. They've got lots of space around the edge, so I've got one of those as well, and you can then draw and write in the Bible. Just make notes. Just things you observe, things that you think are worthy of noting down. Now, here's the things you're looking out for, okay? And we're going to just work through this list. So, repeated words and ideas. So these are the things that are going to help you understand a Bible passage. If there's repeated words and repeated ideas, it's likely that that's the thing that the author is trying to draw your attention to. So let's look at John chapter 6. Just to try and illustrate this. John chapter 6 and verse 47 to 59. Someone want to read that out? Now listen, as we read, try and look out for some of the repeated words, okay? Who wants to read that for us? Thanks, Joey. Thanks very much. Now we're doing this much quicker than you would ever want to do it personally, but just shout out, what are some of the repeated words in that part of the story? Bread's a big thing, yep. Blood, life, yep. Flesh, eat, yeah. So you've got a bundle of things that are repeated. Now, actually the one in terms of trying to get to the heart of the passage, the one that stands out quite a lot is the idea of living and life and eternal life. And this is a repeated word. Now, you've also got other ones which will help you, like the bread and the flesh, but they all seem to link into life. Now, if you spot that on your read, and because you've slowed down and you've underlined a few things, if you spot the word life, that's not going to give you everything. You know, that's not immediately going to drop you out. But the repeated words, the repeated ideas, begin to get you to the heart of what this passage might be about. Okay, so look out for repeated words. Look out for repeated ideas, because that's a way of kind of targeting you down, you know, like a laser sight. It kind of points you down into, well, what might this passage be about? And actually, this is a lot about the life that Jesus gives. Now, the other repeated words help to reinforce how. You get this life by feeding on Jesus. You get this life because it comes from Jesus. Does that make sense? But life is a repeated word. And if you'd have spotted that, if you'd have slowed down and you'd have just said, oh look, there's the word life, there's the word live, there's the word eternal life, there's the word life again. If you'd have spotted that, then immediately you've kind of got your sights and your hands on something that's going to help you understand that passage. The other thing to look out for are surprises. Who likes surprises here? Yeah, surprises are good. So let's just look out for a surprise. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 and verse 22 through to verse 26. Does someone want to read that for us, Steve? Thank you. Okay, so here's a story. Perhaps it's one we're familiar with, you know, in the sense of if you read the Gospels, oh, look, it's another healing story. Ta-da! But what's the surprise in this story? If you're reading it carefully, what's the surprise? Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, so immediately, now, it doesn't kind of, at this point, we haven't got to the meaning of why it happens, but the surprise is, hang on, Jesus, you can do things instantly. Why does this take you 2 attempts? So he heals the guy, he puts his hands on his eyes, and the guy says, oh, I see things, they look like trees. So he walks around, and then Jesus puts his hands on his eyes again, and then he sees clearly. So it's a surprise, isn't it? If you're reading carefully, you've not seen another miracle like that. So the surprise alerts you to something. Now we can talk about what that might be, and actually in the context, if you read on, you discover that the disciples see something about Jesus, but then they don't see it all. Does that make sense? So in the following story, they see Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. There's this great confession of Peter, but then Jesus goes on to tell them that the Christ must suffer. So they see something that looks like trees, but they don't see the full picture yet. So there's this 2 stages. So Mark's just drawing attention, but the surprise should make you sit up and listen. So look for surprises. Don't go into the village. Yeah. There are surprises, and that's a theme that runs through. And you may jot on that one down, and you may think, I wonder why he doesn't want them to do that. Or, you know, in the other stories in Mark, why doesn't he tell, you know, the demons to, why does he tell the demons to not speak and all those kind of things. So there are surprises, just look out for the surprises, that's my point. Whatever they are, jot them down. The unexpected may lead you to the meaning of the story. Another key thing to do is look out for the main verbs. Now, a verb is a doing word. Something happens, okay? So look out for the verbs, things that happen in the story, and look out for the commands. Okay, so let's just do the commands one. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Now, commands are really important, and we're picking on a letter, which is a particularly, this is a useful tip for letters especially. But actually, I want to tell you that commands and verbs appear everywhere in the scriptures, okay? And so it's worth kind of looking out for them. But let's, we won't read through the whole of Colossians 3, 1 to 17, because it is basically a long list of commands. But let's just pick some. Look, verse 15. So what do you read here? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Now, if you're reading that, what's going to get you to the meaning of this? Well, it's the commands. What are the commands that we read here? Be thankful. Yeah, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. Okay, there's 3 commands. Now, immediately, that gets you to the heart of what Paul is trying to communicate to the Colossian Christians. The commands are really important. So jot them down if it's a command. Again, now, depending on what the bit of the Bible you're reading, grab a set of colored pencils, okay, and pick a color. This doesn't really work for me because I'm colorblind, but pick a color that's for the commands and color them in so that you can see them. I have some fantastic Bible software that does it for me, which is really, really good. So, and I can hover over it and it tells me, so I don't need to know colors very much. So there you go. That's a command thing to do. But look out for the verbs. That now also, this is, we can come back to this, but let me just try and throw this out there for your help. In a story, so you're thinking, okay, look, Nathan, I get it. If I'm writing a letter to someone, I get that you'd put commands in. You know, Paul is writing to a church and he says, church, you need to do this. That's the right thing for Christians to do. It's easy, you know, and you think, well, that's made my job easy to teach that. But sometimes it's the verbs inside stories that can help you get to the kind of the edge of the story or to the purpose of the story. So, you know, the things, it helps you to notice things. So in the middle of the Lazarus story, we just read the short verse, Jesus wept. Okay, now that's a description of something that Jesus did. But because it's a verb, it's a doing word, it draws your attention. Underline it. Wow, that's pretty significant. This is what Jesus did. And then that may draw you into understanding the Bible passage. In the book of Job, you read this little phrase, just picking on it, one of the chapters, his friends set out, there's a verb, to comfort Job. And there's something in that, isn't there? This idea of setting out, traveling to someone to comfort them. And so just underlining the verbs, the doing words, kind of can help you to get close to the meaning. Not always. I'm not saying every one of these tools works, but it's a way of helping you to spot things in the text that may help you to understand some things that help you to get there. Good. Are you still going? Still got stamina? No. Some of you are struggling. Let's go. We're going to keep going. Okay. The next thing is the scenes of a story. I'm loading you up here, okay, with tools to help you understand a Bible passage. So imagine that you are a movie director, okay, and the passage that you're trying to teach on a Sunday morning, someone says, Nathan, we need to turn this into a movie. So what we need to do is break it up into scenes that we can record. Now, if you're reading a long story, you might want to say break it up into scenes. So scene one might be David is standing on his palace roof and he's looking around and he's surveying the territory. Scene two might be the fact that he then catches eyes on Bathsheba. Scene three might be that he goes and finds out who she belongs to. Scene four might be that he tries to get her into the house and so on, and you get the idea. I don't want to get too graphic because we've got young people here. But that's what happens, isn't it? It's you scene out the story, okay? And you get to this this point of breaking it down into its chunks. Now, if you can begin to segment a story and break it down into its scenes, you'll then begin to say, well, actually, I begin to see what this story is about. This is just a tool for helping you understand the Bible. Now, I've got a piece of paper for you with the funny pictures on it. Can we go to that? The pictures of the mountain. So you got this picture here. Now, if you can get to just breaking the story down into scenes, again, it's just a technique that helps you to slow down. So the story has these sections. The king wasn't where he should be. The king did something he shouldn't. The king tries to cover it up. And then you break out the scenes of the story. But then you can also do a diagram of the story. So most stories, either a mini story that you're reading or the big story that they're part of, kind of have a flow to them. So a story probably starts with a setting. So if I'm telling you a story, I'd say, you know, once upon a time in a land far away, a land filled with trees and honey and good things, a land beautiful. I set the scene. And then often there's a conflict. But into this land, there landed a giant alien. And he wanted to destroy everybody in the land. There's a conflict, there's a problem that's arisen. And then as I tell the story, I then move on to the action. So the story climbs. But the residents of this land were not happy about the alien who had landed. So this is just bedtime stories I tell my children. They're not happy about this alien that had landed. And so a mighty warrior named Zorb stood up, and he stood up to this alien, and he rushed in, and he conquered the alien. And there's a drama, and then there's a resolution, you see. So there's a situation begins to change because Zorb is fighting the alien, and there's this dramatic scene. And then there's a resolution to the story. The alien lay slaughtered on the floor. Zorb was triumphant, and the land went back to being beautiful and tame and lovely. Do you see how a story rises and falls? Now, actually, although I'm being silly with the story, that's exactly what happens in a Bible story if you look for it. There's often a setting. There's often a conflict or a problem. There's often some kind of drama or unfolding of a solution. And then the story kind of drops into resolution, and then outcomes and conclusions are drawn. Now, that's the whole Bible story, isn't it? Setting, there's a good world. There's a conflict. Satan came to do battle with us, and he won and he conquered. But there's this unfolding conflict, and it takes a long time to get to the resolution. And then Jesus comes, and Jesus, there's this great action moment at the cross. You see how it works? So it works for the whole story, but it may also work for the story you're reading. Now, if that all seems a bit kind of technical for you, then just go for the smiley faces and happy faces and sad faces, okay? Because actually, you'll go, oh, look, it's a happy start to the story. And, oh, something bad happens. And, yay, so hero comes along. And is it going to be good? Is it going to be bad? Is it going to be good? Yay, it's all happy at the end, okay? So there's a simple version there. But actually, it helps you to think, let's get the bits of the story. Let's how it all fits together. Let me try and understand the story so that I can begin to understand what this bit of the Bible is actually teaching me. I don't sit there with my happy and smiley faces in the week, by the way, if you're ever wondering. That's it. You do get a lot of stories about Zorb who defeats aliens, though. So, chart the scenes of a story, slow down, try and work out the flow of a story, and see where it takes you. Now, another thing that we're still doing things, okay? Bear with us, because this is all the work. You won't have to do this all every week. So if you're thinking, man, I never want to teach the Bible at anything in my life, if I've got to do this every week, these are just things I'm gifting you with to help you to slow down, to help you to notice things in the Bible text, to help you to get to the meaning of a Bible story. And we'll come to why that's really important in a minute. But the next thing I want you to do is to look at the logic of a passage. So using linking words. Now, this is particularly helpful if you're looking at the letters. But it comes all over the place, really. You see it in the Psalms as well. But let me just, can you get the bit of paper that has 1 Peter on it? Is that okay? So this one here. Now, if you're looking for the logic of a passage, very often you need to look for the linking words. Now, I know this sounds more like an English grammar lesson, but it really matters, okay? So linking words, and have I put some on your sheet there? Let's have a look. I have put some on there, have I? Yeah, so okay, look, there you go. There's the linking words. These are very common ones in the Bible, okay? So you get linking words like if. So if this is true, then this will be true, or whatever. Since, or consequently, for this reason, therefore, because, and so that. Now, they're really important words to take note of, because they'll often give you a reason for something. So it might be something like, you must not do this because this is what God did, or forgive one another, just as there's a linking word, in Christ God forgave you. So there's a linking reason that often gives us the kind of the motivation or something behind what we should be doing. Now, the logic of a passage, there's also other ways to do it. So 1 Peter, you can take this away and have a look at this. This is a bit of your homework. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, it can feel very dense. And you're thinking, man, I don't really know what Peter's saying, because he's saying so much here. But one of the things that you can do is you can start to break it down. And you start to break it down by every time you kind of get another bit of logic or another statement, you just indent it on the page a little bit. And that way you kind of get to the big thing. So what's he actually saying in 1 Peter? He's saying, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his bottom line. But then he says, in his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance. And then you see this, in this you greatly rejoice. These have come, these trials have come. You see the linking word there? So that. So there's a linking word there that begins to help get you into the text. So at this stage, I'm not saying you need to understand why the linking word is there, but you need to take note of it. And you need to circle it or underline it, because that's going to be one of the ways that you get to the heart of the story. Or the heart of the Bible passage. Now, don't worry about that too much at the moment. These are just tools for you to use. Keen to keep us moving. So then, here's the last thing I want to say about, you know, making notes as you look at a Bible passage. Point F, or I think it's not an F on yours, but does the narrator comment on the story? Now, this is different to the narrator's purpose, okay? So sometimes you will read, like we did in Luke chapter 1 or in John chapter 20, the author tells you why he writes his book. But sometimes when you're reading, you might notice that the author comments on the story. So let's look at some examples of this, okay? Let's look at Matthew chapter 2. Why don't you do these that on your table? So let's have these three tables here. You guys look at Matthew chapter 2, okay? These three tables here, so Malcolm's table, Claire's table, and Heather's table here. You guys look at Genesis 25, 29 to 34. And then Chris's table at the back there, and these guys here. If you guys look at John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, just have a look. As you're reading the story, have a look at the writer making a comment in the middle of the story. And then we'll see where we get to. So let's do that for a little while. Okay, just sorry to rush you through, but this is just, again, just spotting something. So you guys who did Matthew chapter 2, so it's the occasion when Jesus is told to, or Joseph is told to take Jesus and Mary away. So what was the author's comment in that?
That it fulfilled what God had said through the prophet.
Yeah, brilliant. So again, if you're reading that story, Matthew leaps in, so he's telling a story about what happened, and then he says, and this happened to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Now that's an author's comment, that's Matthew interpreting the story for us, okay? So it's really important to just underline that, note that, say, okay, I'm getting some help here. Genesis, guys who did Genesis 25, so this is the story of Jacob stealing Esau's birthright. what's going on here? Where's the author's comment? Isaac, sorry. Yeah, so Isaac, yeah, go for it. So Isaac, sorry, stealing Esau's birthright. Oh no, Jacob, sorry, Jacob. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think that's right. So the one I particularly had in mind was the one at the end, but that doesn't mean to say I didn't get the other one. But so Esau despised his birthright. That is a comment that the author makes. So you read this story and you think, man, this story's horrendous. You know, you've got Jacob trying to steal his brother's birthright here, and he's a rascal and all this kind of stuff. And you think, poor old Esau, like, you know, Gucci Goo, my little boy, he's being robbed here. And then the author pops in at the end and he says, Esau despised his birthright. And you're like, yep. Yeah. Yeah. That's it, yeah. Yeah, he commits himself to it. And you see, the author, and this is the thing about the comment, once the author's made their comment, you then can look backwards and think, oh yeah, actually, I can see how he did despise his birthright. Yeah, so that's really helpful, Malcolm. But it, often the comment of the author kind of then makes us read backwards and think, oh, I read the story a bit wrong. But actually, the point is they're both not very nice. And that's the story of God's grace, isn't it? That none of these brothers deserved God's kindness. Neither do we. And so there's something there. And the last one, John chapter 2, verse 18 to 22. What's the author's comment here? These guys. That's it. So immediately, so Jesus, it's the story of Jesus saying, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. The crowds around him are confused as well, but then the author, John, pops up and says, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. And then he says that the disciples didn't understand this until later. So you get a comment that helps you understand something Jesus said. So there's a tool to look out for. Good. Now, are you still with me? We're going to go for the last bit. This is where we're all heading to, okay? So you've worked and you've worked on your text, okay? So let's just quickly go through it again. So you've worked on the big story, the whole Bible, good, bad, ugly, blah, 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 blah. You've worked on the genre. Oh, I'm in gospel. I'm in apocalyptic literature. And then you've worked and you've worked on the text. You've prayed, you've read, and you've reread, and you've looked at the context a little bit. And then you've made all these notes. And this is just to teach Treasure Hunters on a Sunday, but it really matters. It matters that we handle the Word of God correctly, and you've made notes on your Bible passage, and you've noticed things, and you've underlined repeated words, and you thought, yeah, this is brilliant. But here's the bit, okay? If you've fallen asleep, please wake up, because this is the bit where we're getting to, and I just need to find the next page. Where are we? Okay, so you then need to. And this is a really good discipline. You then need to get to the point of being able to write down in the sentence the big idea of the part of the Bible you're reading. Okay, you have to be able to kind of capture it. It's what we call kind of the big idea. What is it all about? Okay, and you've got to try and get to this place of trying to kind of, I guess, write in a sentence, or, you know, don't beat yourself up on the number of words, but just make sure that your sentence isn't longer than the Bible passage that you're trying to teach. But try and write in a short, succinct way, what is this bit of the Bible about? Can I articulate it? Now, you've done all your work on the text, but here's some things that might help you to get to that sentence, okay? I've put some down here. We won't go through more in detail. But to help you to get to the big idea, here are some things you might look out for. Now, some of this creeps into application, and we'll come back to that in a couple of months' time. But first of all, what does this passage teach us about God? That's a great place to start if you're trying to understand something to do with the Bible. The Bible is not primarily about me. It's not primarily about you. It's a revelation of God. It's so that we might know him better. And so it's a great place to say, what does this teach me about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? And so try and, you know, look in the passage. What's it teaching me about God? What does this passage teach us about the Christian life? So it could be that there's a story and it contains some lessons about trusting God or something like that. What's it teaching me about following the Lord Jesus? Is there a command to obey, a promise or a warning that I need to spot? Is there an example to follow or an error to avoid? These kind of questions, if you can ask those of a story, might get you to the heart of the text. So come back with me to our Luke 18 story, the story Jesus told about the tax collector and the Pharisee. Now, clearly that story is being held up to us because it's teaching us about the way that you get justified. It's not by coming arrogantly to God, but it's by coming humbly to God. And so you're thinking there, well, the Lord Jesus is showing me the way here. He's showing me how I should live. There's an example here to follow. What is the main lesson? And here's another set of questions. Some of this captures already what we do, but these are the sort of questions you might want to put on a bookmark, kind of have in your Bible, so every time you get it open and trying to read. So having given you all these steps, actually, if you have these little questions in front of you, this is the sort of thing you can do on the train in 15 minutes and still get something good out of a Bible passage, okay? So, you know, what are the scenes of the story? Oh yeah, I can see it kind of breaks up here. What are the difficult words and phrases? How does this passage fit into its context? Why is it in the Bible at all? What is the central meaning? Ask God what it teaches about God, his relationship to us, our attitude to him, our attitude to each other. How does this relate to the Lord Jesus and his saving work on the cross? What acts of obedience follow from this passage? What is God saying to this group of kids or whoever you're teaching through this text? And how does he want us to respond? So there's just some questions. Use questions. Questions are great for getting into the meaning of something and doing that. But the important thing is, and this is kind of, we're just bringing it into land now. The important thing is that you've got to get to your big idea. You've got to be able to write it down in a sentence. Now here's my reason why, particularly if you're moving towards teaching somebody else. If you cannot say, so we call it the 2 in the morning test. So if Emma rolls over at 2 in the morning and whacks me in the face and says, Nathan, what are you teaching on Sunday morning at church? If I can't tell her simply in a sentence what I'm teaching at church on a Sunday morning, then you guys have no chance of getting it. And that's the point, isn't it? If we don't get something, how are we ever going to get, hope the people we're teaching are going to get it? So it's really important to just work hard at beginning to say, what is this about? And just try and write it down. It may not always be the neatest or the fanciest sentence in the world or anything like that, and sometimes you might refine it. So, you know, certainly if I just use personal testimony for a moment, but certainly when I'm preparing to teach on a Sunday, I have about 20 million sentences written down on a bit of paper because I think, maybe it's this. Oh, no, maybe it's this. And maybe it's this. Oh, no, I think I like that one better, so I rewrite that one again. And you just go through this cycle, and then you think, you change the words a bit because you think, well, maybe Jesus doesn't quite mean that. And you just keep working at it, and you're never going to have, like, the perfect sentence, but at least you have a way of capturing what the bit of the Bible you're reading is all about. Now, one final thing, and then there's a chance for some questions, and then we'll finish. So here's the final thing. You may find it helpful, as you're looking at a bit of the Bible, to use other books to help you. Now, maybe you encounter some words in the Bible that you don't understand. Now, I'd say simply just use a dictionary. If you're like me and you're not a wordsmith, then actually a dictionary is a great place to look for something. But I want you to remember something, that Bible words have Bible meanings. And so don't always leap to the Oxford English Dictionary. Whilst it might explain the word, it might not understand what it means fully in the Bible. And so I'd recommend to you, some of you want to spend money on books, that's fine. Some of you might not, so take or leave this. But this is, I'm going to recommend two kind of one book wonders to you to help you in your study of the Bible. One is a Bible dictionary. So this is the IVP New Bible Dictionary, and it literally is a dictionary of Bible words. So look, I've just opened it, and it says the word hope. Now that's a real Bible word, isn't it? Now if I look up the Oxford Dictionary, it'll tell me something about hope. Hope it doesn't rain. Hope it does this. And it might explain a few things. But if I open a Bible dictionary, it'll help me to say, well, hope is used in about 3 different ways in the Bible. And it particularly carries the idea of hope for eternal life. So a Bible dictionary is a great tool to have on your shelf. You don't have to buy it in big heavy copy, paper copy like this. You can get some electronically. You can probably get this on Kindle or something like that. So that's a great one, the IVP dictionary. The other thing to say is commentaries are really helpful. So if you are kind of trying to get a little bit more serious into the study of the Bible and you want to teach a Bible passage, you may find it helpful to go and buy a commentary. Now, this is just a commentary on Mark. This is a commentary series. So the guy in here just writes about Mark's gospel, and he helps you to understand some of the things that are going on. Now, I was taught at Bible college, and it was a really helpful thing to treat commentaries like wise friends. Okay, so you should have done all your work on the text, because actually we believe that with the gift of the Holy Spirit, any of us in this room can understand stuff, but you may still be left with questions. I don't really understand what that means, or I still can't quite get to what that's about. And in which case, go to a wise friend, someone who's studied it, and ask your questions. Does this book help me to understand the questions I have about a Bible text? Now, of course, and if any of you want to see upstairs, and you're very welcome to borrow any of mine. I've got lots of commentaries, paper commentaries like this. And if you're looking at a book of the Bible and you think, I'd love to dip into a commentary, Nathan, can I come and get one? Absolutely. The only thing I'd ask is you give it back at some point. So that's that. But if you want to buy something, now you can buy kind of whole Bible commentaries. Okay, so this one's called the New Bible Commentary. And this is a commentary on every single book in the Bible in a slightly light way. So there's not loads of details. But I'd recommend if you bought this and you bought this side by side, you would have some very good tools on your shelf to help you become a teacher and understander of the Bible. So the New Bible Commentary and the New Bible Dictionary are two great resources to begin with if you wanted to buy those. And then I'd say some of you guys, and I put this on your sheet, some of you guys will then have notes. So if you're studying a Bible passage for Together or for Rock Solid, you'll have your Bible text first, and I'd say do all your work on the text and then go and get your kids' notes open, okay? So make sure that you've got there before the notes take you there. So then you can say, oh, actually, yeah, I saw that, and then the notes will encourage you and help you. Good. Guys, you've been really patient. This is what we're going to do next time, okay? Because I've thrown a whole load of things at you, and I want you to go away. Your homework for this month, is simply to try and go over what we've done today, okay? So try and take some time to just go over the process. So remember, we're doing text, application, presentation. And if you want to, I'm going to suggest that you pick a Bible story and you try and go through some of those steps. But what we're going to do next time together is that we're going to, on our tables, I'm going to assign each table a story from the Bible. And then together, we're just going to try and put these skills into practice. And we're going to go through the work of reading, rereading, making notes, and then we're going to try and write down a sentence. And then we're going to share it with each other, and we're going to have a great time doing that. And that will hopefully help us to put some of these skills into practice. Anyone got any questions? It's 9:30 at night. No one has a question at 9:30 at night. That's good. Well, it depends on how loudly I'm snoring, so good. Let's pray, shall we? And then we can go. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the scriptures. Thank you that they are rich in content. Thank you that they reveal salvation to us. They reveal you to us. Father, thank you that they are there to teach us and correct us and train us in righteousness. And Lord, we want to be people like Paul exhorts Timothy, who correctly handle the word that you have given us. And Lord, please, please, whether that's for ourselves or whether that is for others, would we handle the word of truth properly and understand it, that we might grow to know you better. Father, please help us as we put some of these things into practice. Lord, we long, please, that you'd be sharpening our Bible teaching skills, that you'd be raising us up to teach others the scriptures, raising us up to understand the scriptures better for ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you so much for coming.